According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You can hold off turning anywhere at the moment for our starting text, because questions and answers may take us elsewhere. But we will be dealing with headless individuals tonight, so I hope you didn't eat too much for dinner, and if you can stomach the message on decapitations and whatnot. Let's take time for silent prayer to quiet our hearts, prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves in your presence, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your mercy, asking, Father, for your hand of blessing upon our time, that you would set aside distractions, give us concentration upon your truth. Father, hedge us about with your hedge of protection, shield us from those that would come in here to do us harm, and we just thank you again for this privilege. We know there's any number of other things that could be done on a midweek like this, a bowling league or some kind of other function, civic club we could join, but Father, these are believers that have made a commitment to study your truth tonight, and I ask that you would bless that decision. I ask, Father, that you would multiply these blessings again and again. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We had one pending issue from last week, which was Linty's on the Tree of Life. Did you go back and re-listen to that MP3? Okay, I didn't either. I did, though, put some scriptures together on the Tree of Life, and I thought I might even use this as an opportunity to demonstrate what you might do with the Logos Bible software, where on your home page you can study a passage, or you can study a word, or you can study a topic. And I just plugged in the phrase there, Tree of Life, as a topic, and it brought me back those primary resources, Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, topical Bibles, and so forth, that are keyed to the home page for topic studies. And so they give you here, what is this, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 resources there. Now, over time, your system will start to learn which ones you habitually use most frequently over and over and over again. And so it learns which ones you are your favorites, which ones you've come to really be blessed by. And it will gradually start shifting those favorites into this home page here for that. You also have the opportunity, besides just being limited to these 8 items here, to search your entire library for that topic, which I have done in that window, and that brings up every resource in your library that has Tree of Life as a topic to be studied. So we can look at it. I guess we'll just go with Baker. Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, nice conservative resource. The question was asked, though, is the consequence for believers being denied access to the Tree of Life, is it a consequence for believers to be cast into the outer darkness? And that question was asked last week as the same issue, but they're really two different issues. And I want to be able to address that here tonight, because the phrase outer darkness, when it appears in Matthew and in Luke and so forth, Christ is giving those messages in parables when he's giving those messages, and they are looking ahead to the millennial kingdom. But often the passages that reference Tree of Life are looking ahead to the fullness of time. And I want to be able to draw that distinction tonight between the millennium and the fullness of time. The millennium is after the tribulation, when Christ returns at the second advent. He defeats all the forces of Antichrist at Armageddon. And Satan is, and I believe, not just Satan, but all the fallen angels are cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. That period of time then is the millennium. It ends with the release of Satan, with the Gog-Magog rebellion, the final destruction of the enemies, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the great white throne judgment, and so forth. Then when the new heavens and new earth are created, and the heavenly Jerusalem descends, we then begin the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's how I've outlined it. That's how I teach it. You may have had other pastors, I'm sure you've had other pastors, that have taught it differently, because the standard Schofield outline of dispensations marks eternity future from that point, from the new heavens and the new earth and the after the great white throne. The only thing after the great white throne to a Schofield dispensationalist is eternity future. See? So by having one final dispensation after the Great White Throne, we have one final stewardship before entering into eternity future, and that is what we've titled the Dispensation of the Fullness of Times. Now, references on the Tree of Life, of course, Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and there were two very special trees in that garden, the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil, which they were commanded not to eat from, and then the Tree of Life. And their expulsion from the garden as fallen creatures, as sinners, was specifically listed so that they might not eat from that Tree of Life. Because the consequences of a fallen creature eating that fruit were unthinkable from God's point of view. And they were specifically told that when they were cast out of the garden, lest they take also from the Tree of Life, eat, and live forever. Can you imagine living forever in your current body? What a nightmare that would be. This thing was born dying. And if we don't constantly eat and feed it and nourish it and tend it, this body doesn't take long to die. So think about a fallen Adam and Eve eating that fruit and why God was so wise in expelling them as quickly as he did. Now, when it comes to the other end of the timeline, the millennial kingdom and the fullness of time, the reference to the Tree of Life, I believe, does not belong in the millennium. I believe it belongs in the fullness of time. So let me go down beyond the pictures here. Because it's mentioned a number of times in Revelation. I'm going to pass by the Proverbs reference for right now. And we'll go straight to Revelation. Because it's the only place in the New Testament that does reference the Tree of Life. And I'll move this over here. Revelation 2:7, one of the rewards. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is actually the very first reward, because this is the message to Ephesus, the first of the seven churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the Tree of Life, which is in the paradise of God. So there's the first reference to Tree of Life in the New Testament, and it comes in Revelation chapter 2 to the very first of those seven churches. So there is a reward that's given, which is partaking of this tree. That's a reward. So I ask, what's the consequence for not receiving this reward? Not eating of this tree. Correct. Not eating of this tree. And then three times in chapter 22. Now in chapter 22, we have a description of the new heavens and the new earth. It actually begins in chapter 21. And so here with the river water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river was the Tree of Life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Now, it is interesting, too. We'll deal more with this when we get into Revelation. On either side of the river was a Tree of Life. It's rather skeptical whether there is a definite article in there. It should be a Tree of Life. And the fact that there could be, in fact, two Trees of Life, one on either side of this river. And one author even had three, one in the midst of the river and then one on either side. But however that turns out to be, we'll find out when we get there. But you'll notice, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Show me a tree today that can do that. Yeah, you've got, it's either an apple tree or an orange tree or a banana tree. You can't have an apple, orange, banana. You know, imagine a tree today that would have a different fruit each month of the year, for example. 12 fruits, 12 months. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. See, this is the biggest clue, because during the millennial kingdom, the curse still remains. Man is still fallen. There's still sin. There's still death. There's still rebellion. All right. I believe that the replanting of the Tree of Life, which is said to be in the paradise of God, happens on the new earth, and it will not be replanted on the millennial earth for this passage and other reasons in Isaiah. So, wrapping up with verses 14 and 19 also here in this chapter. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the Tree of Life and may enter by the gates into the city. I want you to notice some things here, because outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. What we need to do to really make this simple is figure out what is the context for inside versus outside. All right. And I think once you do that, it really simplifies things. Because earlier in the millennium, you have an entirely different context for inside versus outside than you have now after the Great White Throne Judgment. It's a totally different context after the Great White Throne Judgment. Because after the great white throne judgment, we know there's no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more unbelievers. Death and Hades themselves have been cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So after the great white throne judgment, a passage that speaks of inside versus outside is very clearly the outside is where? It's the lake of fire. It's eternal separation. It's the absolute non-entrance into glory by virtue of unbelief. That's not to say that's the same in the millennium. And that's why I want to be careful. Because this is where I think there's been a lot of confusion. People have they've blended the passages instead of reconciling the passages, and that's a problem. You'll notice in verse 19 is the final warning. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. That's a pretty severe warning. That's why I don't want to be adding to Scripture. I don't want to be removing from Scripture. There's a lot of judgment that takes place for believers who would do such a thing. All right. That's Tree of Life references. The outer darkness references, though, are in the Gospels. And those are Christ's messages in his parables. And I believe there, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and so forth, that those are millennial applications. And that is a condition where tribulational saints that fail to overcome will also fail to enter in and partake with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And for that, we have Matthew chapter 8, the scripture we were in just 2 weeks ago in Life of Christ, when this centurion came, and he had some tremendous faith. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Is this a church age passage? No, this is a dispensation of Israel passage. That's right. As are the other parables in the Gospels where Christ is teaching. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west." Now, at the regathering of Israel, where's that going to come from? The east and the west, right? He's going to regather all of Israel into the land. This is a passage that's looking forward to the regathering of Israel. It's looking forward to the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. It's looking forward to the beginning of the millennium. "Many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this is a reference to the Jewish believers who failed to attain to this reward, that they will not be admitted into this feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by virtue of not being faithful, by virtue of not expressing faith and so forth, this is a reward that they will suffer loss concerning. They will not be invited to this feast. And that's what the weeping and gnashing of teeth is all about there. I do not put the church into that context, because the church is the bride. And when we are raptured, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I firmly believe that the church is not a part of any weeping and gnashing of teeth passage because of that. Because he sanctifies us, cleanses us, makes us righteous, makes us perfect prior to the wedding supper. And so these passages that deal with weeping and gnashing of teeth are either Jewish context or Gentile context as being excluded from those celebrations in the millennium. So don't try to put the church in any of those weeping and gnashing of teeth passages. And they don't belong there. So that was our... Does that answer?
No, there's still one thing I still don't understand.
All right, well, then let's get the microphone to you.
There's one thing I still don't understand.
Uh-huh.
The tree of life.
Uh-huh.
What life? Eternal life? And if it's eternal life, why do we have... Why is there a possibility that we might not have access to it in the future, in the fullness of time, because we've already got eternal life, no?
Yes, we already have eternal life. The danger for Adam and Eve in partaking of that tree as unbelievers would be for the eternal sustaining of their physical life, their physiological eternal life, is the consequence of consuming that physical fruit from that physical tree. Yeah, it wasn't a mode of salvation. It wasn't they couldn't have eaten that fruit and gotten saved, you know, received eternal life. But their body could have received eternal physical life as a fallen body. And I couldn't imagine the horror of that. After your first or second century of this body getting older and older and older and decaying and yet not dying, what a horrible fate that might be.
I probably still have a question, but I need to think on it a while longer.
Okay, we'll chew on some. Send me an email. Feel free to send me an email anytime. All right, back row.
Yes, sir. Back in Genesis, in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, this is after they've already eaten the fruit, and they gave up the lame excuses why they did it. And then they say, in the King James, it said, I did eat, and I know it says I ate. Is that their confession of the sin that they committed?
Some people think of it as a confession. I tend not to, because it is a confession that is, it's an admission, but not a confession. And the difference being is that he's making excuses.
Right.
You know, she's making excuses. She says, well, the serpent deceived me. He's making excuses saying, well, the woman you gave me, in other words, you gave me the wrong woman. If you'd given me a better woman, then I wouldn't have made this mistake. And so it is an admission, but it's not a confession. And that's an important difference. Homologeo means you say the same thing as. You say the same thing as. And you can make admissions all day long, but if you're not confessing, then the 1 John 1:9 promise of cleansing from sin is not effective. And the essential element of confession is the agreement. That's homologeo, the agreement. And there's even a passage in Proverbs that even talks about confessing and forsaking. So if you're confessing without that conviction of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, without the repentance, if it's just an outward confession, you know, the Lord said, you know, outward, they confess me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Then that's not confession. And that's kind of how I view verse 12 here. And I may be wrong on that, but I see the excuse making and I see that. And I don't see the repentant confession here that some people try to put into that statement.
Thank you, sir.
All right, Casey.
This might be a silly question maybe, but you were talking recently about the fall and how Adam was entrusted with guarding the garden, and that it's almost like you were saying that the serpent being there was Adam's transgression already. I don't know if you could expand on that a little bit.
Oh, certainly. He was told to tend the garden and to keep it, and the verb to keep is the Hebrew shamer, and he was expected to keep it, to guard it, to defend it, and by Satan's presence there, it demonstrates a negligence. It demonstrates what we would call it a sin of omission. To him who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. And so you could view that as a sin of omission. He was also told to be fruitful and multiply. And Adam and Eve did not do that prior to the fall. So you could look at that and say, well, they weren't obeying every command they were given. See? They were not fruitful, they were not multiplying, and he was not keeping the garden. So we view those things as just simply as observations, but we also observe that none of those commands were given with a consequence for an or else. In other words, God never gave a single or else to any of those commands. He didn't say, be fruitful or else, multiply or else, fill the earth or else, subdue the earth or else. On the day that you don't, you shall surely die. There's the only penalty is partaking of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so it was that action that then placed Adam in the estate of sin and generated the sin nature and what we call the fall. That's what I was trying to comment on, I guess, on Sunday when we were discussing that. I don't think it was a silly question. Wasn't a silly answer, was it?
No. So maybe starting with Satan entering the garden, it was kind of growing in carnality towards where they just gave up and ate the fruit too.
Well, right, yeah. I mean, Adam, you know, the first glimpse he had of this thing should have taken action. And then when he starts seducing his wife, he should have taken action. And when he starts contradicting the word of God, he definitely should have taken action. And had every right to do so as the heir, as the steward, as the prince regent, we would call it. Yeah. All right, I'll give a last call then, Mr. Beveridge.
I had a question about the quote unquote unpardonable sin. In Matthew 12:31-32, Mark 3:29, and Luke 12:10, I think, is where the locations are. But right. It talks about the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and that it's unforgivable. And I looked in the through the Bible notes, and the one note that it had there, I didn't listen to the audio on that one, but the one note that it had there is that we can't commit that sin in this time. But even given that, what does it really mean, even for that time, that this is a sin that cannot be, blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven? What does that mean?
Yeah, that is, in part that also addresses the nature of let me go in context here. They were assigning, don't do that. Wow, I didn't know that was possible. Imagine that. The assigning of Christ's work to the adversary. If you think of that as the most the pinnacle of evil and rebellion that a human being could accomplish, because such was God's love for the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that He sent His Son into the world not to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so here is the Son in perfect obedience to the Father, ministering to reconcile us to the Father and accomplishing the Father's will, and then human beings come along and ascribe that power, the activity and power, to the adversary. If you just think about the magnitude of that, and how full of wrath that would then put that human being under in terms of the Father's divine judgment. See, stop to consider the places where in the Old Testament God tells His prophets, stop praying for Jerusalem, stop praying for Israel. Their judgment is coming and will not relent, because there is no forgiveness at this point. They have been given over. They are going away into destruction. And so we want to be able to, and I believe when we taught that, we discussed the different forms of forgiveness. And we don't want to fall into a trap to think of this as forgiveness in the sense of Christ dying for our sins and having our sins forgiven and being saved and things like that, but thinking about offenses that for which there is no restitution possible, for which there is no temporal forgiveness possible, for which immediate judgment will be executed. And I think you do a lot better with that passage. And it will once again be available in the millennial kingdom, because in the millennial kingdom, we will once again have the presence of Jesus Christ, and according to the Father's will, and a possibility that human beings may ascribe His work to the devil. And so that's why it references not only in this age, but also in the age to come, that at the second advent ministry of Jesus Christ, once again, the most horrifying thing any human being could do would be to perform this sin. It's a first class, don't pass go ticket to the sin unto death, as far as that goes.
Okay, the passages that follow, in particular in Matthew, the ones that come right after that, 33 and following, those sort of give a picture that even these that have done that, ascribing what Christ has done to the adversary, even these, if they were to repent, you know, would have an opportunity. Maybe I'm taking that the wrong way. Maybe there is no repentance, no forgiveness for those that did that. But looking at what comes afterwards, it almost gives the picture that, you know, even these themselves, if they would repent, would be.
Yeah, I don't know. I'll have to look at that. I don't know how connected that following passage is to the preceding passage.
Okay.
And that would definitely be worth looking at.
Thank you.
All right. Well, then let's get over to Philippians 4:19 then for resuming our study from Sunday morning, Philippians 4:19. In our development under Roman numeral 2, our development and application, our first development was God the Father being the head of Jesus Christ. We're studying headship, by the way. You remember that? All right. The Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every husband. The husband is the head of a woman. Hopefully we can understand that 1 Corinthians 11 is a headship passage. People get distracted because of the head coverings and the debate about, well, what is the head covering and do we have to wear them today? The head covering is a symptom of a problem in the local church. And it's the problem of headship that's being addressed and the confusion of the gender roles there in chapter 11. But the triple use of headship in chapter 11 and verse 3 makes very clear that we're talking about chain of command authority headship. So the study on headship is important. And the first of the developments that we've had is the headship of the Father over Jesus Christ. And really, that's the study. That's the study right there. Because when you observe that and learn from that, everything else that qualifies as headship makes sense. And the other things that don't line up with it also make sense, because we can view that it is a chain of command authority issue, but it is not a headship application. That's where we left it on Sunday morning. I want to make sure we're very clear on this tonight. So our first development was on God the Father as the head of Jesus Christ. Our second development was on Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And we observed the very same elements for Christ as the head of the church, the W-E-A-L-T-H, that acronym that we taught for headship. We observe those same elements for Christ as the head of the church that we saw for the Father as the head of Christ. Each and every point down the line was scriptural basis for every one. The third development, the one that we just listed for you and did not expand upon, were the passages in Colossians 2:10 and Ephesians 1:22 that reference other headships of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of all rule and authority. There's an angelic application there that we don't have all the information of in Colossians 2:10. Also, head of all things to the church, head of all things to the church in Ephesians 1:22. One that I believe ought to be separated from the other passages that talk about Jesus Christ as the head of the church. I believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church because we have the passages that tell us so. This passage, though, says that he's the head of all things to the church. And that's different. That is different. One that ought to be fully developed in another study in a different context. The fourth area of development is that husbands are the head of their wives. And this is probably the one that we spent the second most amount of time on after A, because so much of what we looked at when we were dealing with the Father being the head of Christ, we were already kind of in anticipation pointing ahead to where it would come into a marital context. And so we've really spent a lot of time dealing with husbands and wives, not only in this main point D, but really much of main point A was also, if you listen to the messages, much of main point A was also centered on dealing with husbands and wives. Now, on Sunday, we started in on the other areas and the clarification that we made that I hope, and nobody asked a follow-up tonight on the question and answer time, so evidently it was pretty clear. Parents and children are not a headship picture. And I hope that we're okay on that, because I probably said otherwise in earlier lessons. That this is a model of authority, but it's not a headship model of authority, and I hope we can be clear on that. Parents and children operate within a divine authority structure. There's chain of command, there is authority. The parents are in charge of the children, no question. And it's a delegated authority because it's been delegated from God the Father, that we have been trusted with these children to raise and to nurture and to train up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So it is an authority structure, but it is not a headship authority structure. And we want to be solid on that. So it they do operate within a divine authority structure. Goodness, if you I'm sure you've seen it, parents and children where there's no authority structure. You know, the parents are trying to be friends because modern psychology tells them be friends with your kids. You know, and there's no discipline, there's no consequences, there's no spanking. You know, there's time out or some other goofy thing, and then the positive reinforcement of all this other stuff. All right. Discipline. It's designed to hurt, but it's designed to correct. It's designed to edify. So it is a divine authority structure, but they are not an illustration of headship. And what we mean by this, and a lot of the subpoints we gave, 1, 2, and 3, I'll just skip ahead to the third one. There are similarities, of course, because there's authority involved. So there's going to be a similarity to headship. But just because there's authority involved, we don't want to make the mistake of saying, oh, there's authority involved, this must be a headship passage. Careful now, that doesn't follow. Also, there's a subjection that takes place. The verb hupotasso occurs for children. Just like it does, just like women are supposed to hupotasso submit to their husbands, just as husbands are to hupotasso submit to Christ, there is a subjection that takes place. But just because there is an authority construction and there is a subjection that takes place, we still haven't conclusively demonstrated whether this is a headship relationship or not. And so we examined the features of wealth, the W-E-A-L-T-H, and we observed, no, some of these features are not there. For example, the nature of work. The nature of work. Children are not necessary. I'm going to say this carefully, because someone will get mad, no matter how careful I say this. I'm going to say this carefully, and I'll be recorded to verify what I said and what I meant to say. Children are not necessary for husbands and wives to accomplish their work. All right? It was not good for Adam to be alone. What did he need? He needed a wife. God didn't look at Adam and say, oh, it's not good for you to be alone. Here's a wife and a pack of kids. A wife. The wife completed the man. All right? That together they portray Christ in the church. Together they have a headship, body, corporate union. All right? We'll talk about that tonight as well. And children are not necessary for that. A husband and a wife can fulfill their work assignment before any children ever come along. They can continue to fulfill their work assignment while they have children in their home. They can continue to fulfill their work assignment after their children are gone. Or if they never have children. I know couples that have never had children. Lord's never provided that for them. They've never conceived, weren't able, or what have you. But they still glorify Jesus Christ. They still portray Christ in the church. They still accomplish the work that is given for them to do. If there is indeed a work assignment for families, I'd like to see it. Is there a scripture that says, this is what your family ought to do? There's plenty of scriptures that tell parents what to do in raising their children. But what's happening is the children are being prepared for when they step into their generation. So the W element's not there. That is the work principle for the outline of headship. And then the equality. Children don't have the equality of interest that the parents have in the parents' accomplishing of their work. See, with a husband and a wife, there's equality of interest. The husband wants to fulfill his role. The wife wants to fulfill her role. Together, they have an equality of interest in, as a marriage, glorifying Jesus Christ, being pleasing to the Father, bearing fruit, and accomplishing all the work that they're commanded to do. The children, though, do not have the equality of interest. For the most part, because in their youth, they don't have the capacity to have any appreciation for what it is their parents are doing. And they're being prepared to do it in their own generation. They're not joining in the parents' work. Children are trained up in order to engage in their own achievement of purpose as husbands and wives in their own generation. So the E element of wealth does not apply. Likewise, the loving instruction. Now there is loving instruction, of course. We want to teach our children. That instruction should come in love. So here's a similarity, but again, we're not going to allow similarities to confuse things because there's too many differences to say that this is a headship issue. Yes, there's loving instruction, but there's no trusting delegation of the parents' marital work. You can delegate a lot of things to your kids. You can delegate all kinds of things. They can mow the yard. They can take out trash. They can wash dishes. They can do laundry. You can delegate chores all day long. All right? But you can't delegate your marital responsibilities. You can't delegate that to your children. Those are your responsibilities. You and your wife together as heirs together of the grace of life. So that trusting delegation of that work, just it doesn't correlate in the parent-child relationship. Likewise, honor. A key feature of headship is that the head desires to honor the body. The father desires to honor the son. The son desires to honor the bride. The husband desires to honor the wife. And we've seen honor in every pattern of headship. Now, there's no honor, although a parent may choose to honor, as a part of the encouragement we're commanded to do, as a part of training up, there may be a legitimate place for honor, but we're not commanded to honor our children. In fact, just the opposite. Children are commanded to honor their parents. Parents may choose to honor their children, but children are commanded to honor their parents, Exodus 20 and verse 12. So the conclusion there being is that some wealth principles may overlap with parenting principles, but that does not equate parenting to headship. Some principles overlap, but let's not confuse them and say that parenting is a headship function. Parenting is a leadership function, yes, but it's not a headship function. And on Sunday, I really, 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 really wanted to make that clear. That parenting is a leadership function, but it is not a headship function. Nowhere do we have parents and children described as a head and a body. Because they're not. All right. The other authority relationships that we mentioned are main point F. Masters and slaves. Masters and slaves. It's an authority structure, but it's not headship. It's not headship. All right, for a whole lot of reasons. Just go through the wealth and you'll see. The slave does not have an equality of interest with a master in what it is the master is trying to do. Loving instruction and honor. And the master doesn't honor the slave. There's issues there. Rulers and nations. Rulers and nations, not a headship function. It's a leadership function. It's an authority function. It's described as a rod. In fact, it may be that the rod itself is a big indicator that you're not dealing with a headship function. You're dealing with authority, but you're dealing with a rod. Parents and children, there's a rod. Masters and slaves, there's a rod. Rulers and nations, there's a rod. It's not a headship function. So these divine institutions, they do operate within divine authority structures, but they are not illustrations of headship. They're not illustrations of headship. For these two simple reasons. They weren't provided to Adam for the successful achievement of his work. Adam was given a wife. He wasn't given a wife and children and a nation. Or a wife, children, and slaves. Or a wife, children, and a local church. See, because the pastor and local church model. Pastor is the authority of a local church, but it's not headship because the pastor is not the head of the church. Whose head? Christ is the head, and we're all the body, including the pastor. So there's authority in a local church, but it's not headship. Because the headship of this local church is Jesus Christ. Slaves, nations, and local churches were not provided to Adam for the successful achievement of his work. And secondly, Scripture does not present these relationships as organic bodies. Scripture does not portray these relationships as organic bodies. In other words, they're not portrayed biblically by the head-body metaphor. We've got Ephesians chapter 5. I mean, let's just look at it, plain and simple. Ephesians chapter 5. All right. I like keeping it simple. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. We've got a head-body metaphor. Two of them there, actually. Because Christ and the church is in that verse, husbands and wives are in that verse. With headship that's clearly taught, and a head-body metaphor. A head-body metaphor is important. Because a head can't function without a body, and a body can't function without a head. But a marriage can function if God chooses not to provide children to that marriage. You can still be a marriage. You can still function as a marriage. You're not a disembodied head by virtue of not having any children. Because parents and children is not a head-body organic union. Rulers and nations are not a head-body organic union. Pastors and local churches are not a head-body organic union. Masters and slaves are not a head-body organic union. All right. So for those two reasons, we conclude that these relationships require functional leadership. Why? Because God's a God of order. Every relationship is going to require some kind of function, some kind of order, some kind of leadership. But they require functional leadership, but not headship. Headship is reserved for those relationships that are organic unions, where you have a head and a body that are mutually dependent on one another. Man needs the woman. Woman needs the man, as 1 Corinthians 11 describes it. You know, if we try to plug headship into every single authority structure, then that means you have to go to work tomorrow and consider that your boss is your head. And you have to consider that there's a headship-body relationship there, and it's just not there. Some of you probably already picked up on that. All right. We'll have more to say on that in the summary coming up in Roman numeral 4. For tonight, though, I want to look at headless individuals. And for that, I asked you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. I got you sidetracked into Ephesians 5. Oh, I didn't finish showing you in Ephesians 5, did I? You're going to let me slip, aren't you? Here. What happens, though, when you go down to chapter 6? You look at parents and children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. For as Christ is the head of the church, so also are parents head of their children. Oh, no, wait a minute. That's not there. All right. See, you got to check up on me here. I might be making mistakes. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. There's nothing about saying, for your parents are your head, as Christ is the head of the church. The metaphor doesn't carry, and the picture isn't there. Parents and children are not a picture of Christ and the church. Husbands and wives are. Likewise, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why? Well, because as Christ is the head of the church, so also are fathers the heads of their children. No, it's not there. Masters and slaves. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Why? Is it a headship function? No. It's an authority structure. So we conclude that these relationships are, they do require functional leadership. They do require a clear chain of command authority, but they are not headship. They are not headship. All right. Now, what if I'm headless? What if I just don't have a head? I'm supposed to have a head in the case of a woman whose husband is not interested in spiritual matters. What does she do? In the case of children who are believers and their parents aren't, what do they do? What happens if you don't have a head? Well, we've got some principles to apply. And also, you can also apply to this, what if you are a head and you don't have a body? So if you want to put after headless individuals, put disembodied heads. All right, because it can work both ways. So it's not just wives who have husbands that aren't interested in spiritual matters. It might be husbands who have wives that aren't interested in spiritual matters. And the husband's trying to lead his wife and lead his family in the things of the Lord, and the wife wants no part of it. So can you crack the whip and make them submit? If it's under compulsion, is it biblical submission? Or are you kind of switching over to that master-slave thing? What are you doing if you're switching to compulsion? I didn't see compulsion in any exercise of headship. It wasn't a feature of wealth or any other thing we studied under headship. So what do we do with headless individuals or disembodied heads? First of all, we have the principle that God's grace supplies all our need. Philippians 4:19 and Psalm 34:10. God's grace supplies all our need. Philippians 4:19, Psalm 34:10. These ought to be memorized. If you don't have these memorized, you know, I think a believer that doesn't have Philippians 4:19 memorized is probably a believer that doesn't have any verses of the Bible memorized. This is one of the very first ones you ever get a handle on when you first start memorizing Bible verses. I think I learned this one in kindergarten or earlier, maybe, in Vacation Bible School. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What a provision. What a provision. God provides. He provides. In which case, He may work in your husband, or He may provide the need in place of your husband. But God provides that. You don't take it upon yourself. According to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I love that, because it's not according to what you've earned or deserved. It's not according to how faithful you can be. It's according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, which means it's all grace. I would shudder to think that the verse says, my God will supply your needs according to what you've earned or deserved. Yuck. Because I know what I've earned and deserved. I'm a sinner. I'm glad that God doesn't supply my needs based on what I've earned or deserved. He supplies according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. And Psalms 34:10. The young lions do hunger and suffer want. But those who trust in the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Roughly quoted. Let's get it right. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. They lack. We don't have to lack. We're told if we do lack, we have an asking procedure that takes care of that. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. What a blessing. What a blessing. So, are you presently headless? Seek the Lord. Keep your eyes on Him, fixing your eyes firmly on the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And instead of moping about what you don't have, oh, woe is me, woe is me, I don't have this, I don't have that. How about what you do have? You've got a faithful Father who provides, you've got a faithful Lord. So it says, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Now, second principle that goes with this. God's provision is there for the asking. God's provision is there for the asking. You need headship, so you ask for headship. James 1:5. God's provision is there for the asking. Remember, the young lions lack. Because they're, they're animals, fallen creatures in a fallen world, subject to Adam's curse. They don't have the blessing of being in Christ. They're animals in a fallen world. And sometimes they go hungry. And they got to hunt for their food, and they got to kill. And if they're not big enough and strong enough and fast enough or strong enough or what have you, they might go hungry. It's a rough world out there. But we've got provision. We're delivered out of this world. We've got resources beyond this world. God's provision is there for the asking, James 1:5. What the Father provides and what the Father withholds is good and perfect. James 1:17, Job 1:21. What the Father provides and what the Father withholds is good and perfect. See, you do ask, and He does provide, but He may not provide what you think you're asking for. Say, I need headship. My husband needs to get excited about spiritual things. Well, it may not happen, but the Father will give you headship. The prayer will be provided. Your needs will be provided. And if your husband's not doing it, the Father will provide. If your wife's not doing it, the Father will provide. It's there for the asking. James 1:5, if any of you lacks, Now, the context for that is wisdom. But the application could be extended to anything where you might lack. Because it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and will be given to him. Ask, and ye shall receive. That's our promise as redeemed believers in Jesus Christ. How could the Father not give us freely all things? Since he's already given us, given the hardest thing he could have ever given was his Son when we were his enemies. Now we're his children. Of course he can give. He wants to give. He knows what you need before you ask, but you ask for his glory. So if any of you lacks, let him ask, who gives to all generously and without reproach. I love that, without reproach. He doesn't cut you down because you have a need. He knows you have a need. He knew before you asked, so he doesn't cut you down for asking. He provides. See, this is so we can be lacking in nothing, it says in verse 4. You want to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? Endure the test. And when you find you are lacking, go to prayer. Go to prayer. I'm enjoying our prayer meetings are growing here lately. That's good. Because we're learning how to ask. We're learning how to develop this intimacy so that we're not lacking any good thing. Now, what if he doesn't give us what we asked for? Well, praise the Lord, because he knows better than we do. It says in verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So if he doesn't give it, it's not good, it's not perfect, and you don't need it. See, you say, oh, but I do need it. No, you want it. You're confusing your need and your want because he knows what you need before you even ask. If it was good, you'd have it. It would come down from the Father of lights. And it may be that it is good, but it's just not good, not yet. It may be that in the meantime, your answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul asked three times for that thorn in the flesh to be removed. And what did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for you. That may be the answer to your prayer for headship. My grace is sufficient for you. I know a woman now, she's nearly 90. She's been praying for me since, well, before I left home, but I know she sent me birthday cards every year since 1987, the year I left home. Prays for me. She said when I became a pastor, she doubled her prayers. That made me feel nice. Because she's a hero. A prayer warrior hero. Now, you want to talk about maximum reward. She got married as a teenager. She's almost 90. Her husband's not saved. How long has she been praying for that husband? But you know something? His grace is sufficient. So if he grants it, if he withholds it, Job says his name is still blessed. Job 1:21, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He's blessed for what he does. Third principle. God may test a believer during a time of lack, but in those conditions, he becomes the provision for the need. God may test a believer during a time of lack, for a season, for a period of time. For Sarah, it was 90 years she waited to have a baby. How long has your test been lasting? Have you faced a test now for 90 years? No, there's no one here that's faced any test for 90 years. I know that for a fact. Not that I'm a prophet or anything. I've seen the directory. I know your birthdays. All right? I've actually known a lady that was a believer for 95 years. She's with the Lord now. But she got saved at the age of 10 in a Methodist church. She was 105 years old. And back when she was saved in the Methodist church, there was a real good gospel message back in those days, in the late 1800s. All right. I've known some Methodist church these days, and you wonder, is there a gospel there? But that's another story. She's been a believer for 95 years. That just blows me away. Well, you may be tested for a season, during a time of lack. See, I was asked just last week, you say, well, through the Bible notebook says that we're supposed to know God's will. That Ephesians says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that if I don't know God's will, I'm a fool. Your through the Bible notebook says that. It says, if I don't know God's will, I'm a fool. Well, Pastor, I don't know God's will. I guess I must be a fool. Now, wait a minute. You do know God's will. You do know the general orders. You know God's will for your life. Now, there might be a particular test that you don't know the specifics of it yet, but you do know God's will. God's will is for you to wait upon His provision, wait upon His guidance, and obediently follow through on His instructions. You don't know the details, but you do know His will. Now, there might be a season where, for a time, the Lord tests your faith, and He leaves you wondering, what is God's will? For a season, God provides the need. He may test you for a time of lack, but in those conditions, He becomes the provision for the need. And I love these Psalms here. Psalms, they're very similar. Psalm 68:5 or Psalm 146:9. I'll turn to the first one I come to. How about that? Psalm 68. 68:5. Here's a psalm of David. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. Let those who hate Him flee before Him. See, when you're involved in angelic conflict, try to remember that they're not your enemies. They're His enemies. You only think they're your enemies because our personal testing is so subjective. We think, oh, everybody's out to get me, or oh, this stuff's happening to me. It's not. They're His enemies. And they're attacking you because they hate Him. Let God arise. Let His enemies be scattered. Remember, vengeance is His. It's His to repay. Let those who hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. In other words, you make it a matter of prayer and you give it to the Lord. Lady drops a dead cat on your front yard. You don't have to... Or today, that was yesterday, that was Monday. Today, wanna know what happened this afternoon? I got a knock on the door and the guy there says, don't want to intrude or anything, but your garbage can's on fire. Oh, thanks. Intrude anytime. I go running out there and sure enough, there was, it wasn't flaming on fire, but some kid had thrown a smoke bomb in there, you know, leftovers from 4th of July. And well, the smoke bomb gets pretty hot. In the bags of trash that were in the can, you know, they're susceptible to catching fire. Anyway, thanked him. But see, the opposition, the enemy is not flesh and blood. The conflict is not in the human realm. They're God's enemies. So you take it to the Lord, you leave it with Him. That's his business. Our business isn't seeking vengeance. Our business is serving Jesus Christ, glorifying Him with every thought, word, and deed. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. We can live the victorious walk in total celebration, not worried about revenge or any other such thing. Let sing to God. Let sing praises to His name. Lift up a song for Him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before Him. Now notice, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. You're missing your head? Effectively, you're a spiritual widow, aren't you? You may not be a physical widow. You may still be married. But wouldn't you not think of yourself as a spiritual widow? If your husband is either spiritually dead or operationally dead, if he's an unbeliever, who's looking out for you? God Himself. He supplies your need. The father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows, is God in His holy habitation. So where is your attention to be focused? Focus your attention on the things above. See, in Psalm 146 is similar. Psalm 146 and verse 9. And this language ought to be an encouragement. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. That's a verse that kept going through my mind during the last presidential election. Everybody had all their hopes up if we just vote for the right guy. Really? Is that where our salvation comes from? Then, but it goes on down. Verse 9. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. See, the father of the fatherless, the husband for the widow. You know, if a woman says, well, my husband's not the spiritual head, I just got to take over. I got to raise my children. I got to take over the headship. Wait a minute. No. Jesus Christ will take over the headship. Because the husband's the head of the woman, but who's the head of the man? Jesus Christ. Look at Ezekiel 34. Look what he does to the faithless shepherds of Israel. He says, you're accountable. You're coming under judgment, but I'm still going to take care of those sheep. Jesus Christ will take care of headless wives or disembodied husbands. If there's a circumstance there, you've got a prayer ministry, an opportunity to intercede, but you leave it in the hands of the Lord. There's a faithful provision. All right, Sunday morning we will return. We'll get to Roman numeral 4 then. We'll give you the summary and conclusion. There are four main points. This won't be a short one. There are four main points to go through in our summary and conclusion that will then, I think, tie together all these issues on headship and prepare us to wrap this up and then return back to 1 Corinthians 11, where we'll jump into the final part of that chapter and we deal with the second area where they had practices, traditions they were holding to, but they lost the point of the tradition. They were taking communion regularly. They were having their agape love feasts quite often, but they were missing the point. And in fact, they were turning into something rather perverted. And we'll look at that and we'll show you the issues there in the communion table. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We ask that you would take hold of this teaching for those who are here tonight to hear it and those who missed the class, but maybe we'll catch up at a later point of time with the MP3 file or a tape or CD, or perhaps someone else around the world, Father, in countries who knows where, only you know. I thank you that your word will not return void, will accomplish the purpose for wherever you choose to send it, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.